And according to your word, he always is. Lord, we pray that anything that stands in the way of us hearing your word, of us loving and worshiping you, anything that stands in the way of us loving one another, that we would, as the song said this morning, surrender all. That we would surrender to you, Lord, every anxious thought. That we would surrender to you every pain that we feel. Every person, Lord, around us in every way. That it would all be yours. And that in our lives, Lord, you would demonstrate Jesus, his love, his compassion, his goodness, all that he is. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And we bless your name. And ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to us today. Do wonders in our lives, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Genesis 1:1. I think you all know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me say it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that one, everything else is possible. If God can do that, there is nothing God cannot do that is according to his will and in line with his nature. God does big stuff. He does it when he wants to. He does it with whom he wants to. But he does it. The parallel passage which we dealt with, believe it or not, almost 2 years ago. I hope it doesn't seem like that to you. It doesn't seem like that to me. But if it does, then we're going to be in John a lot longer than I thought. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right. Open your Bibles to John 11. John 11. Jesus is now at his friend Lazarus's house. He has been requested by the sisters to get there quickly. He waits 2 days before he even attempts to go. That's a problem. If somebody sends a message to Jesus, your friend Lazarus is sick. It means he's dying. It doesn't mean he's got a cold. And Jesus deliberately delays 2 days. Then, at the end of those 2 days, he says to his disciples, let's go back to Lazarus's house, which is only a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is full of people that want to kill Jesus. The Jewish leadership, not all of them, but many of them. And the disciples know he's got a price on his head. What in the world are you thinking about going back there for? And so up he goes. As he approaches the house, He hears word Jesus is coming. Martha hears word that Jesus is coming. That's Lazarus's oldest sister. And she bolts out the door and she is angry. She says, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Sounds like a platitude. Martha said, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. What are you telling me this for, in other words? And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And we spent a lot of time on this one, so if you want to hear about that, go back and get the CD or listen to it online. It's all there. And she said to him, and you could hear this through her tears, through her frustration, through even the anger that she must feel because Jesus delayed and her brother died. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Once again, if I sound like I'm being irreverent, don't forget these people are human beings. They have feelings like you and, in fact, feelings stronger than most of you have. These are Middle Easterners. They wear their heart on their sleeve. Ask any Middle Easterner. They'll tell you that's what we do. She's being very blunt with Jesus. Well, verse 28, we pick it up. And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary. This is Mary of Bethany, not Mary the mother of Jesus or Mary Magdalene. This is Mary of Bethany. There's lots of Marys in the New Testament. Saying in private, she whispers in her ear, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She's in the house weeping, mourning. That was their tradition. People come to her and they comfort her and she bolts out the door too. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. He's just waiting. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise up quickly to go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, she's just anxious and can I say at least at this moment, because it's a bitter moment, bitter in her heart. I don't know, sinfully, I wouldn't say that. But you who have lost people, you felt this way before. You know what I'm talking about. You know what's happening here. Again, these people didn't float off the ground. They were real people, human beings. And Jesus changed their lives. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We spent all last week talking about that. And if you weren't here, make sure you listen to it online or get the CD, because there's a lot going on in that one. He actually answers the problem of evil in the world with that statement. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, because there's all these other Jews with Mary, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now they're remembering, about 6 months back, Jesus heals a man born blind. A lot of blind people were healed by Jesus. But evidently, this was the first and only one who was ever born blind that he healed. That was what made that whole thing so remarkable. Again, you can go back to John 9 and read all about that. You can listen to the recordings on that one, too. But it was remarkable. A man born blind, never saw, and Jesus heals him. Couldn't a guy who did that kept Lazarus from dying? They didn't say, couldn't a man who did that raise Lazarus from the dead? Remember, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. He's troubled. He's having a warm, heartfelt moment. I will remind you what we said last week. Deeply moved. From the Greek, is a fascinating word because of its usage outside the Bible in many Greek manuscripts. The most interesting of which was a Greek tragedian, I think is how you say it, a guy who wrote Greek tragedies. Tragedian sounds much more intellectual, you see. This guy who wrote sad plays, okay? He used the word in some of his plays, the same word that we talked about last week, for a horse rearing up in anger, snorting, and then charging into battle. Same word. Jesus hates death more than you do. He hates suffering more than we do, more than you do. He feels the anguish of death and suffering, the sting of death and all that it leads to, far more than we could ever imagine. He hates it. And so, he sees what's going on. And he hates what's going on. No, he doesn't hate the people. He loves the people. He loved Lazarus. Now Lazarus is dead. But he hates the situation. Why? Because as we mentioned last week, Jesus, and this is the point that John is getting across. It's why I read Genesis 1:1, John 1:1 and 3. Jesus made the world and it was perfect. And now it's shattered and broken and a thing called death has come into it and it ought not to have been that way. It wasn't created for death and anguish. It was created to be a paradise. And he sees what it's brought on, and now this is God in human form, and he's experiencing it firsthand. We can never say, God doesn't know how I feel. He knows how it feels better than all of us put together. Better than every person who's ever lived is living now and ever will live. Because he's seen it all. He's seen all the anguish that death has brought, and he hates it. And he is furious at it. He is deeply moved again as at the tomb. It's an incredible emotional description of God's feeling about that which we feel so deeply about. You feel horrible when somebody dies. You feel horrible when there's evil and anguish. Yeah, he says, I know. And you can know that he knows. As we finished with last week, you can tell. He bears the scars to prove it. He knows. He knows. He's deeply moved again. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, tombs in those days, they are different than what we do here. We have graves. We have crypts. You have The mausoleums that you have at the different cemeteries where they have, you know, big walls covered with stones and they would put the coffin inside those and put a marker on the outside. And you have the graves and all of that. In those days, the Jews during the Roman period dug caves. That's what they used for graves. Now, I talked about this a few weeks ago, so just allow me to kind of catch us up. What they did was that they would, the limestone in that part of the world, very, very soft. So it was almost like chalk in places. And you get some guys with some hammers and chisels, and you could just dig right into the side of a cliff. And it happens. In fact, if you get a chance to tour Israel, and some of you have gone with me to Israel before, there's one place we go on our very first day of touring as we're heading down into the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon, as we're heading down this little ravine. And on the left-hand side of the road, and some of you remember, Jane, you remember this. Kathy remembers this. Jenna remembers it. Shana, who is not here, would remember it too because she went and played in it. But there's a tomb on the left-hand side that was discovered when they're digging a road. I mean, the Israelis are putting in this road and they cut into an old Jewish cemetery that came from the Roman period. And it's got an entrance that's about that tall, no more than 3 feet. And there's a rolling stone that goes right over the entrance to it. And there were, when you go back inside, it's not like it's a hole and then you put a body there. It's like a chamber, a tunnel that goes in where people can actually assemble and weep. It's a weeping chamber. Some of these tombs, much bigger, like the Garden Tomb you've heard about. The Garden Tomb, which is one of the possible places where Jesus rose from the dead, the tomb that they put him in. For sure, we don't know, but it fits the description quite well. You go in there and there's a tomb, the roof just about brushes my head. And people would come in there and they would weep. And on the other side, just a compartment to the right, there's a place to lay the bodies. And people would weep there, but they wouldn't get close to the bodies, you see. So you go into the chamber, even if it's really low. And then there were chambers that went off to the side, sort of rayed out. Sometimes there were even hallways that went down and then rayed out into other chambers. In these chambers, there might be room for several bodies. And when I say several bodies, what do you do? Just pile them in there? Well, kind of. That's kind of what they did. They would have a bench usually carved, like a niche. And they would set the body there, all wrapped up like a mummy, impregnated with spices so that it wouldn't smell bad, but it really didn't work. You know, it didn't work. But they did it anyway, just to be honorable. And they put the bodies on these benches until a year later, they would come back and they would open the tomb and they would gather the person's bones because they've decomposed. And they gathered the person's bones and they put them into a box about this big, not a very big box, made out of stone, carved out of stone, called an ossuary. The box is just slightly larger than the largest bone in the human body, which would be the femur of the leg. Okay, so it's got to be about that long. And they pile the bones in there, and sometimes they would put the bones of several people in there, including their skulls. It would fit. This is morbid, isn't it? It's like a horror movie. Anyway, but you got this box. And then they would carve the person's name on the outside of the box, and then they would stick it into another part of that tomb or a different tomb. And then they would seal it up, and they never visited again. But that's how they took care of burials in Jesus' day. And they put them in these bone boxes called ossuaries. In fact, just so that you'll know, you may have heard in the news, about 10 years ago, somebody dug one up, and on the outside, in Hebrew, is carved very crudely, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there were a lot of Jameses in those days, and there were a lot of Jesuses. It wasn't Jesus, that's the Greek word, it was Yeshua, which is Joshua. You know, that God is salvation is what the name meant. And a lot of moms named their kids Yeshua because they were hoping he'd be the Messiah, you know. And so, you know, James, though, the brother of Jesus, was kind of interesting because when you find an ossuary, it usually has a person's name on it, but it doesn't tell you quite who they're related to on the outside. It just might give you a name or a list of names. But to say James, the brother of Jesus, brought a lot of people to thinking maybe this was the box of James, Jesus' brother, because he was associated with Jesus. It's very possible. You go to the Israeli Museum today, you can find Caiaphas' ossuary. If you don't know who he is, we're going to run into him at the end of this chapter. Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' day, one of two, actually, and he was one that was very, very integral in arranging Jesus' crucifixion. He was not a happy man. And they found his bone box, and it's actually on display. Well, anyway, so this is the configuration of the tombs. And the tombs were like caves, as I said. They would go back, the body would be sitting in there. Lazarus has been put in a tomb like this. Now, if you go online and you look for pictures of Lazarus' tomb, they have a tomb in what's now, you know, it's called something else, but it's Bethany. The town has now taken on a name called Al-Azariya, or of Lazarus. That's what Bethany's called today in Arabic, Al-Azariya. But there is a tomb in there. It says Lazarus' tomb because somebody put a sign pointing to it. Who knows? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But you can see pictures of it. I didn't want to show you any of those today because they don't have very good angles. It must be very, very tight in there, and it's almost more confusing to see it than not. But he's put in this cave. A big stone is rolled in the front. Sometimes these stones, the little stone on the one they found next to the highway, is about that thick. And it's about 3.5 feet in diameter. But some of the stones that I've seen in other tombs are 1.5 feet thick and up to 6 feet in diameter. Can you imagine trying to move one of those? Lazarus is a rich man. How big is his tomb? How big is the rock? We don't know, but it's probably substantial. So it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man. John wants to make sure his readers understand that Lazarus is not asleep. He's not in a coma. He hasn't swooned. He's dead. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, By this time, there will be a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. A very telling statement. Of course, my favorite version of this one is the old King James, where it says, by this time he stinketh, just because it sounds funny. I mean, we're talking about death. You got to lighten it up a little bit, okay? So Martha says, she's essentially saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Plus, there's another interesting thing going on in here. Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus needs to be ceremonially clean so he can do rabbinical things. He can do, you know, ministerial things, ceremonially clean. He's got to remain a holy man. And, you know, when you think of a holy man nowadays, you think of somebody wearing robes or a clerical collar, or if you're thinking of a Buddhist, an orange robe or something, you say, but that looks like a holy man over there, you know. Well, a rabbi was holy because he kept himself from things that defiled himself. One of those things was you keep yourself from a dead body or somebody who's about to die. You keep yourself from touching lepers. You keep yourself from touching unclean people. Jesus kind of broke those rules, didn't he? As a matter of fact, he broke them all the time. He touched the unclean. He touched the lepers. You can say, yeah, but after he got done touching them, they weren't lepers anymore. That's true. Sometimes he told a leper, be clean, and he was clean. Other times, it says he touched a leper, and the leper became clean. That means he touched a leper before the leper wasn't a leper anymore. Who's unclean to you? Who is unclean to you? Who is there who God has brought into your life or exposed you to that when you walk by them, you draw your robe around you tightly so you don't touch them the way the Pharisees did? Who is unclean to you? Jesus touched the most unclean of people. Now, in the case of Lazarus, as you probably are already thinking, he didn't touch Lazarus. No, he didn't. He commanded him to come out, and Lazarus came out. But there are other times where Jesus touched people, dead people, sick people, lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors. Tax collectors were leg-breaking extortionists back then. They were traitors to Israel. Because they worked for the Romans and they got paid by how much that they could extract from you for Roman taxes, and anything they could get over the top of that, they got to keep for themselves. You think our tax system is bad. Maybe you think it's good. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I will. You do like paying taxes, right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You don't have to do a penny more, but you can render under Caesar what is Caesar's. We need to do that. But the tax collectors back then, they had their own little private mercenary armies. And they would say, you owe this amount of taxes. And you could say, no, I don't. I owe that amount. And they said, no, you owe this amount. And this guy will beat up your kids if you don't pay me. That's what the tax collectors are like. Jesus sits down with these guys. He has lunch with them, dinner with them. And that means you identify with them. Who do you identify with? Who in this world just makes you cringe? What kind of people in this world do we, as I already said, draw our robes tightly around ourselves so that we don't brush up against them? Jesus touched these people, and he ate with them. And the only people that he went after were the people that drew their robes around themselves and wouldn't touch those people. Those are the ones he got in their face. Those were the Pharisees. Those were the priests. Those were the scribes. You know the Bible, and you won't obey the Lord. And those he called the hypocrites, the actors. They looked the part, and it was all an act because their real lives had nothing to do with how they looked. Who did Jesus touch? Who do you touch? Jesus says, roll away the stone. Martha's alarmed. Don't do it. You're a rabbi. You can't expose yourself to death. You'll become defiled. So what? I make the rules here, Jesus said. Because as John points out all the time, Jesus is, and he's doing it again. He's showing us how these things work, how his laws work, how his rules work. I demand mercy, not sacrifice. And he said that to the Pharisees. Who will you touch? Who do you touch? Jesus didn't draw his robes in for anyone. Not for anyone. May that be true of us too. Because that's how we love one another. How we love one another begins always with the household of the faith, the Bible will tell us, with the people in this room and not in this room, but people who are Christians. We start there because we always need a place to start. And that's our priority because there's a lot of people in this world. So where do you start? Start here. We don't draw our robes in against each other here, even if you don't like somebody else. But with the rest of the world, what about them? Were you any different than them? You look at the list that Paul puts out over in Corinthians, and it's horrendous. And then he finishes this horrendous list of the way people are in the world, and oh man, it's nasty stuff. And then he says, and such were some of you. That was us. But you were washed. And he's not saying you were washed. So don't go wallow again. No, we don't want to go wallowing back in the sin that we were in. But Jesus, who is the sinless Son of God, God in human form, he'd make a deliberate effort to brush up against the most undesirable people in the world. I have a friend who's a pastor who did something that to us would be unthinkable. I don't recommend it for everyone for certain reasons. For certain reasons. And you'll figure it out. But he was out passing out tracts and preaching the gospel on the street one day. Locally, in fact, I mean, we're talking in the region here. And he walked by a bar, and he said, I swear, I could have heard the Lord tell me, go in there. He says, I never drank in my life. And so he goes in the bar. And there's a band playing in there. There's a couple of guys on guitars or something like that anyway. And he goes up to the bartender and he says, I'm an evangelist. Can I speak to your group? The bartender said, yeah, go ahead. He led a bunch of people to Jesus. Now, if you got an alcohol problem, you probably shouldn't go in there. You know, stay away from the temptation. But I look at that and I say, me as a pastor, I've got to uphold my reputation for being a holy man. I can't go into a bar. So you know what God did with me? He brings the bar to me. I do weddings. And most weddings that I do, most of them, the families, maybe not the bride and groom, but the families will insist on an open bar because of the people who are coming. So what do? You hold your robes closer to yourself and you sit apart from them? Or do you sit down with them? And I've heard people say, did you see what the pastor did? He was sitting down with those people. And look, they were drinking. And they were smoking. What about the rest of us? Jesus touched everyone. Because he is the resurrection, and there is no other way to rise. He is the life, and there is no other life outside of him, only earthly biological function and hell. He's the life, heaven, and life now. And you have him. Don't roll that stone away. It stinks. Roll the stone away. He's been dead 4 days. There's no hope, in other words. Remember, we've run this point into the ground. But if you're here for the first time, be aware that the Jews, not Jesus, but the Jews had developed a superstition that when a person was dead 3 days, there was always the possibility they could resuscitate. Like they were in a coma. Maybe they'll come back to life. But after the fourth day, they were dead. He's dead 4 days. He stinks. How many people do you know in this world, in this life, that you say, no hope? They stink. Roll away the stone. Now, I'm telling you what Jesus said. Look at the text here. Verse 39. Take away the stone. Here's a question. Jesus is God. He is going to raise a man dead 4 days. A man who is decomposing. He's that dead. 4 days he's been in the tomb. And he's going to call him out of that tomb alive and healthy. You would think that Jesus just could have gone, roll away. And the stone would have gone, and people were going, ooh. No, really? Have you ever thought about that? If he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why didn't he roll the stone away himself? I find it interesting in the Bible, throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God's policy on how he works seems to be something interesting. You do your part, I'll do mine. You do what you can do. I will do what you can't do. So he tells them to roll away the stone. We put stones in front of people who we think really stink. So take these things to the Lord. And as the song was this morning, I surrender all. I like songs that talk about Jesus. You, you, you. There's a lot of I in modern songs, but there's some I's in old hymns. And that's one that I really, really like. I surrender all. Because I am the only one who can surrender. I can either be in defiance of the Lord, or I can surrender to him everything. Who will you touch? Roll a stone away. You can do it. But it's heavy. Yes, it is. It's in a notch. It's really stuck. Move the stone. Move the stone. Because when you move that stone, Jesus isn't going to say, now go in there and shake that guy until he wakes up. But he's dead. It's hopeless. Jesus calls things to life that were dead. He calls things that are not as though they were. have I not spoken, and will I not do, says the Lord. I love it. So verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Okay. So what are the conditions here? Dead, stinking, beyond all hope. And God will be glorified. Ha! Come on, Jesus. You can just hear it in Martha's voice. Hey, come on. They know that Jesus is capable of tremendous things. His words give life. It absolutely invigorates and inflames their heart with joy and visions of heaven that they never even imagined. It infuriates other people, but nobody's ever the same after he's done speaking. And when he touches somebody, their life is changed, physically or otherwise. Demons grovel at his feet and beg him not to throw them into the abyss. But here he's talking about raising a man from the dead. Bring that stone, move it away. They don't think he's going to do it. He knows what he's going to do, but they don't think he's going to raise him from the dead. Move the stone away because she thinks he's going to go in there and he shouldn't do it. You shouldn't touch a dead body, Jesus. And besides, it smells bad. He's been in there 4 days. Jesus has been weeping. He's been upset. Don't go in there. She doesn't have a clue as to what he's about to do. In fact, nobody does. They're locked in by this superstition that nobody can rise from the dead after they've been dead 3 days. Nobody. It's unimaginable. It's impossible. But Jesus is absolutely capable of this tremendous miracle. You know that, but he is capable of this tremendous miracle whether people believe in him or not. He is capable of this miracle whether or not anybody will believe. He even said to his disciples back at the beginning of the chapter, so many weeks ago, that I am going to go there so that you may believe, he tells his disciples. It's going to wake them up, but until then, they don't have a clue. I wish he was here. But actually, he's visiting with a friend at another church this morning, my son Zach. He wrote something. It's not often you get the privilege of quoting your son. But listen to this. He said, Christians who explain away miraculous occurrences for the sake of being rational about things show a disbelief in their own beliefs, claiming to believe in the God who created everything, but who would not occasionally suspend the natural laws of his own creation for the sake of his glory, because it's not rational. I thought, wow, what a statement. That's our Zach. But it's true. Listen to me. The reason I started with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I said, if you can get by that, you can believe anything. From the Bible, that is, but anything. Anything that God can do. Can he raise a person from the dead? Why doesn't it happen here in America very often? You don't hear of it very often. It happens. Because people are afraid to talk about it. You're crazy. People don't rise from the dead. Or, well, there's a medical explanation. They were in a coma. And they were just, their life was imperceptible. But they came back. We don't like to talk about that because people will say you're crazy. You're a religious fanatic. You're nuts. Who do we believe, believers? believers. I like being called a Christian. But more than being called a Christian, I like being called a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Because there are a lot of people called Christians who are hardly Christians. But more than that, I like being called a believer if it's true. Do I believe God can do things? Now, my belief that he can do things doesn't mean he's necessarily going to do them. God doesn't obey me. I submit to his will. But I trust him. And I ask him, Lord, what will you do? Because this is what I want. And I learn something. It shows up in my prayers once in a while when you hear me pray. If I pray with you, sometimes I'll pray up here. And you'll hear this. I learned this from another pastor. I pick these things up. It's like following this man or that person as they follow Jesus, right? And I learned this from a guy when there was a situation going on and somebody from our church went to this pastor because they were just visiting that church. And they said, would you please pray for this situation? It was really a bad scene. And the pastor said to the person talking to him, he said, yeah, I will. Now, what's the best thing you can think of in this? Well, that this happened, then that's what we're going to pray for. And then we're going to leave it up to God to do it. Because if that's the best thing you can think that's going to happen, watch. I'll bet you he'll do you one better. And he may not do specifically what we ask for. But he will be glorified. And what I've found is that God has withheld miracle after miracle after miracle in my life that I've asked for. And when he's done that, most of the time, I say most of the time because I haven't lived my full life yet, and he could even do this after I'm long gone if he should wait so long to take us all out of here, that he will be glorified if he says no. I won't heal. No, I won't cleanse. No, I won't fix. But you watch, because I will be glorified. And the end result, whether it's today, tomorrow, a year from now, or when you're not even here 100 years from now, I will be glorified in this, and the angels will rejoice, even if you're not here to do it yourself. And you will rejoice. But I don't like hearing that. I want the cancer cured. I want the dead raised. I want the diseases healed. I want the relationships fixed. I want my own heart, my own temptations to be done away with. But somehow God is glorified in this, and you will see the glory of God. And if you're not here to see it because God says, I'm going to do this in my own time, and what if he waits a few 100 years to come? I don't think he will, but what if he did? And then you're long dead, but you're in heaven. I could just picture the Lord, I don't know if it would be this way or not, coming to you and saying, remember when? Yeah, I do. I didn't understand it. Guess what just happened? Really? More praise and worship in heaven for all eternity. You see, that may sound like sentiment. I don't mean it to be sentiment. It's not even a good hypothetical, but you get the idea, right? They don't believe. Why doesn't God do more miracles? He does them. I've experienced them. I could take the rest of the morning and tell you about miracles in my life, one after the other. Everything from miracles that were from social miracles all the way down to physical healings that have happened in me and happened in others, laying hands on people. I've laid hands on one person that they couldn't have, a couple couldn't have kids. Next thing you know, they got two. Watch this miracle. But we do know that he can. And when he chooses not to do a miracle, it's because it wouldn't be loving if he did it. Well, I don't think that. I know. That's why we got to believe. Trust him. So that you might believe that he might be glorified. Wouldn't glorify him. And sometimes we ask, and the Lord says no, and we keep on asking. And then sometimes he answers it with a miracle. And you wonder, was that really a good thing? And I say that there's a case in point in the Bible. a fellow named Hezekiah. You remember him. It's over in 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah, towards the end of his life, it was supposed to be the end of his life, he gets some sort of an infection. It's a real bad boil of some... talking about boils on Sunday morning. Ick! We're going to go get lunch afterwards. Come on. He gets some sort of an infection that the Bible describes as a boil, but it's going to kill him. He's on his way out. He's on his deathbed. And the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to him. And says, tell Hezekiah, get your house in order, because you're coming home. And Hezekiah, it said, turned his face to the wall and wept. And he cried out to the Lord, I don't want this to happen. I'm paraphrasing it because it's quite a long passage. Chapter 20, it's a whole chapter, you can read it. And he pleads with God, please don't. God said this must happen. But, all right. I'll give you a miracle. I'll heal you. I'll give you 15 more years. And then a very interesting thing happens. God tells Isaiah to get involved in this, and they put a pack of some sort of medicinal stuff on his wound, and he heals up. Now, that was God doing that miracle. But I think it's interesting that he just didn't clear up instantaneously. They had to put this on. Well, that's the hands of man. Is it bad? No, God used it. But I think God was making a point. I want to show you what the hands of man will do when you want to get involved in my miracles. Now, please don't misread this as saying don't go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. God uses doctors. Okay? Let God use the doctors and be glorified through the doctors. Don't be stupid. So they put this thing on. He's healed. God says, I've given you 15 more years. During that time, the Bible notes what happened in Hezekiah's life. It's very brief, but it's very interesting. Read it yourself. That some kings, some dignitaries rather, from the east, think Babylon, come by. And Isaiah, very proud of the temple, very proud of his kingdom and his palaces, very proud of the contents of the temple because he had brought revival back to Israel. They had destroyed all the idolatrous high places that they had set up in all the other cities and villages around. And he said, no, you're to worship God the way he said, and you're to do it here. And it was the right thing to do. He obeyed the Lord and glorified God through that. How could it get worse? It's getting good. There's been a revival, and these guys come, and he says, let me show you. And he shows them the temple, and he walks them through it. And he shows them everything. He shows them all the bronze, the pillars, all the gold, all the cups, all the plates, all the ceremonial items. He shows them the treasuries of the temple. He shows them the glories of the temple and of his palace. And they pat him on the back and they say, great. Hezekiah dies. 15 years later, it wasn't that long after, Babylon invaded and stripped that thing naked. Because he was proud. But wait a minute, is that bad? No, it's not that bad. It's bad enough. What really came out of it is most interesting. During those extra 15 years that God gave Hezekiah, Hezekiah had another son. His son's name was Manasseh. The kingdom of Israel, which was the 10 tribes to the north, which was at civil war with the 2 tribes to the south, those 10 tribes up there, they were all wicked. Their kings, 100% of their kings were bad guys, guys like Ahab and such. In the south, they had a lot of good kings. And Hezekiah was one of those good kings in the south. The South didn't have too many bad kings. But the worst king that ever ruled Judah, the kingdom in the South, was Manasseh. And the wickedness that he did exceeded Ahab. He was that bad. Now, we have to put an asterisk next to that because I can't leave it at that. You got to give credit where credit is due. God glorified himself again, even so. Hezekiah died. Manasseh came to power and went nuts in the wrong direction. But eventually, he surrendered to God and a revival broke out. And he ended up dying a very godly king. But it took a long time to get there. In the meantime, Judea became his wreckage. So God did end up getting glorified, even when he added a miracle that was not according to his will, but to teach Hezekiah, Israel, Judea, and us a very important lesson. He's going to be glorified no matter what. He's going to be glorified no matter what. Glory is not a glow in the dark. God will be glorified. When we think of glory, we think of a light bulb. We think of the sun. We think of something shining in a dark place. But truly in the Bible, glory is marvelous, noble, loving, transcendent fame. That God will be spoken of as a great God, as a powerful God, as a loving God, as the God of the universe. And the question is, how is God glorified through uncured cancer or a horrific accident or war or anything else in this fallen world? I don't know. But he will be. Because he says, believe me. If you'll only believe. But if they don't believe, then you won't see the glory of God. You see, Jesus, as he's talking to these people, they don't believe he's going to raise anybody from the dead. They don't even imagine that. And even if they didn't believe, they're still going to see the end results. And they're going to be happy. But they would miss the glory of God that he did it. Folks, let me encourage you to do something. When you pray, pray big. Pray small, small God. Pray big, big God. Is your God big? Pray big. Don't let him be small. If he can make the heavens and the earth with a word, light be, and light was. Universe, be. Universe was, and still is. If he can do that, he can interrupt any system on this earth. He can interrupt physics and thermodynamics and quantum mechanics. He can interrupt doctors. He can interrupt cancer. He can interrupt just about anything he wants to. I say just about because he will never do anything that violates his nature of love. But he will break any earthly system, any cosmological system. He will move the heavens if he has to. Ask him and see what he does. Now, I am not telling you, I hate to have to say this, people have just wrecked stuff. Man, I'll tell you. I have to tell you that some people teach and still do that if you just believe enough, God will do anything you ask. Well, that puts the burden of it on you. The burden is squarely on him. He just says, believe me, I can do this. Why don't you? Trust me, I will be glorified. Or if he does, he is being glorified. But you're believing him A doctor healed my son. A doctor healed my wife. A doctor healed my husband. That was God. And God needs to be glorified. Did he answer your prayers or not? Well, yeah, well, he sent the doctor. That's God, not the doctor. God intervened. Pray big. Jesus can raise the dead, which demands we ask ourselves, how big is God? How able is God? How big are your needs? How big are your requests? How big is he? Well, I just want to read one more thing and we're done. I have to find it first. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Oh, that's how the Jews pray, by the way. You know this, don't you? You know, they don't bow their heads and close their eyes. You know, if I say, let's pray, you bow your heads and close your eyes, you might even clasp your hands. That's a very Christian thing to do. But it's not Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. Okay? What they would do when they pray is they would raise their hands up before the Lord and they'd look up towards heaven. That's how they pray. You can do that if you want to. People might look at you funny because that's not our tradition, but that's what they did. So Jesus looks up towards heaven. That's what he does when he prays. That's what the Jews did when they pray. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. Oh, Jesus is God. And the people that John is writing to are in and around the region of Ephesus. So what? It's many hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem in an area inhabited by idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles who don't have a clue as to what it might mean that God became man and lived among us, died for our sins, rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is coming back. To them, that would be the strangest, weirdest, goofiest thing they ever heard. So John is telling them about God with us and that he's here. And so he's telling them, by recording what Jesus said, Jesus speaking to his Father, that God who created the universe always hears him. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. He's speaking to a bunch of idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles. Guess who we were? At least most of us. And he reminds us. He reminded the idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles, you're not dealing with a magician here. You're dealing with God. And when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The stones moved away. Lazarus has been laying in the tomb. There's probably a bad odor. I'm not saying there wasn't. The Bible's not saying there wasn't. He was decomposing. Jesus says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I heard somebody say once, if he hadn't have said Lazarus, he would have emptied out the cemetery. So just Lazarus, only Lazarus. Why not everybody else? I just want him. See how far the miracle could have gone? God can do these things. Do you believe? Yeah. So why did he say Lazarus? Because he needed to. Well, why not everybody else? Because he only wanted Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips. Can you imagine how he got out of that tomb? Now think about that. They tied your hands and feet together. Or strapped them at your side, depending on how they bound you, and they tied your feet together. And they also put a separate piece of cloth over your head. They usually wrap people up in strips of cloth like a mummy. Where would they have learned that, I wonder? They did come out of Egypt, you know. They were down there for 400 years, and their nearest neighboring nation to the south is Egypt. So they wrapped them. They didn't do the same mummification process as the Egyptians do. That was a kind of a pagan thing, and they steered away from that, and there's no evidence they ever did anything like that. But they wrapped them up. Lazarus comes out of the tomb, which tells me he came out in one of two ways. He either hopped out or he crawled out like an inchworm. Now, you think about it, it's like, Jay, come on, you're making fun of the Bible. You tell me how he came out. Tell me how he got out of that thing. Interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus had to tell the people that moved the stone or others, unbind him. Untie this man. He comes out of the tomb tied up. There's another possibility. Jesus could have floated him out, but there's no evidence of that. I'm sure it would have said so. So if somebody, if you're using your science fiction imagination, probably not that time. Not that he couldn't do it. But he said to them, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You know, Lazarus is alive now. And he tells the guys, take the grave clothes off of him. I said this before, but let me say it again. I don't know what they did with those grave clothes. But remember, this isn't a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. Resurrection is when a person has died and comes back to life, never to die again. But every person in the Bible who was ever raised from the dead, except Jesus, lived to die another day. And they did. And Lazarus would need his grave clothes again. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he left him in the tomb because he wouldn't need them again ever. Unbind him. Let him go. Jesus could have said, wrappings, fall off that man. He could have done it in the tomb. Lazarus could have come out without the wrappings. He could have gone right through them, like Jesus seemed to have on his resurrection when he came right through the grave clothes. I don't know how he did that, but he did it. When the witnesses saw the grave clothes laying in the tomb where Jesus was, it was like there was somebody in there, but there was nobody in there. It was complete but collapsed. Lazarus wrapped up. He's in there. And he tells the people, you take the wrappings off of him. You're not supposed to touch a dead body. He's a live body, but he was a corpse. These are grave clothes. This, in their minds, probably caused a great deal of confusion. You want us to touch him? He's alive. Why not? Touch him. But he was decomposing. Those grave clothes probably really smelled bad. They probably also smell of spices, which they would have impregnated into those grave clothes. But still, the smell of decomposition on them. Unwrap him. Untie him. Let him go. He lives. That's Jesus' part. You could shout all day in any cemetery, come forth, add people's names, and you'll only get hoarse, unless God has something else in mind. But Jesus' part is to do the impossible. The impossible in the lives of people who maybe you don't want to touch, who maybe you don't want to get near, who maybe you don't even like, who maybe to you stink, who maybe to you are hopelessly dead. You move the stone. Let Jesus do the rest. And then realize he's going to tell you, now, go touch him. Take the bonds off of them. Don't add more to them. We're not in this world to lock people into our way of doing things. We are here to release them to follow Jesus Christ, that they also might believe. Remember, as I said before, Jesus, as you well know, spent time with the undesirables and the rebellious and the cheaters and the prostitutes, the extortioners, the people nobody else wanted him to be around, much less they wanted to be around. And he touched him, and he did the miracles. And they got saved. They walked out of their tombs to. I wonder what God's going to do in your life this week. If you know this, and way more than knowing it, if you believe this, I wonder how many people will get saved this week. Just here. How many people will be brought back from their wanderings this week? I wonder. Because remember, the only people who wrapped themselves up in their robes and wouldn't touch were the Pharisees. And you know what Jesus said to them. So let's move the stone. Watch him do the work. And take the wrappings off with our own hands. Oh, what the Lord can do. Do you believe this? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this incredible but true and marvelous account. And the lessons, Lord, that come forth for us. Lord, you never break your own rules. But you show us how they work. And within your laws, within your precepts, within your teachings in every way, they are absolute. They are absolutely full of grace and mercy too. And you know just how to apply it. Apply these things through our lives this week. Lord, give us hearts, all of us, that burn for you. And because of you, burn for others. And those who are hurting, and those who are separated, and those who are untouchable, and those who are unclean, and those who don't fit our ideas of how people should behave. But you loved them. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring all that come in contact with us to repentance and to salvation. And it's not too big of a thing to ask that. So we ask big, and for miracles, for healings. We ask that your mighty work would be done. Lord, keep us in your word. Keep our ears open to your spirit. And help us to do our part. Help us to know what it is, knowing that that too is led by your Holy Spirit and thus blessed. Bless each one here, and may we leave here more like you, Lord Jesus, than we ever have been. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.